The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we pray, Lord, this morning that your word would be that to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began a series in this book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And just a bit of a recap, really, for where we've got to so far. We're about 444 BC. Some of the Jews who had been in captivity in Babylon are now being allowed to return to Jerusalem. They've managed to rebuild the temple, but the rest of the city is still in ruins. And we read back in chapter 1, verse 3, that the walls are broken. That's Elwin's picture earlier. And the gates, his gates weren't destroyed with fire, but the gates of Jerusalem had been destroyed with fire. Nehemiah, who's the man whose name is the title for the book, is a Jew. But when we meet him, if you remember, he's not in Jerusalem with those exiles who've returned. And the reason was that his job meant that he had to stay in Susa. Chapter 1, verse 11 told us that he was a personal servant to the king of the Persians, Artaxerxes. So he's still in the capital of Susa then. And while he's there, he hears about the state of Jerusalem from his brother, and he's mortified. We saw last time how his concern and then his prayer led him to action. At a great personal risk, he went to this all-powerful king and he asked for permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And chapter 2, verse 6 told us that the king gives him permission. And so far, so good. Don't know what Nehemiah was thinking when he went to see the king, but sort of almost against all the odds, he came out with his head still attached to the rest of his body. And not only that, the king had given him far more than he asked for. Chapter 2, verse 8 told us that. It also told us why, from Nehemiah's point of view, it had happened. Just look across the page, chapter 2, verse 8, at the end of it. "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." As we go through this book of Nehemiah, what we see time after time is how Nehemiah is constantly aware of the Lord's hand in all that he does. Nehemiah doesn't have this separation between what he's doing and what's happening in his life and what God is doing. So Nehemiah is loaded up with all that he needs, and he sets off on this journey from Susa to Jerusalem. A journey that's going to take about 4 months. It's about 1,000 miles across inhospitable and dangerous land. And that was really where we got to 2 weeks ago, which brings us to today's section, which began at chapter 2, verse 11. "So I went to Jerusalem." And that's where he's got to. He's been protected by the king's soldiers, and he finally arrives. And the first thing he does, verse 11, is not surprisingly, to have a rest. Jet lag is bad. Camel lag is infinitely worse. Wisely, although he must have been itching to get going, he rests to recover his strength. And then, to action. Verse 12, "I set out." We're going to look at four scenes today as to what happened. And then we'll do what we did last time, actually. We'll look at the scenes. We'll look at what we can learn from Nehemiah. And then, just at the end, we're going to step back and we're going to see the big picture. So, first of all, what happened? Verses 11 to 16 is a sort of, after his three-day rest, Nehemiah then, verse 11, has his first look at Jerusalem. "I went to Jerusalem." And he has a look at this city that he's read and heard so much about. And he looks around at night. Elwin's horse picture. And verses 13 to 15 describe his tour of inspection of the city. We'll come back to that in a little minute. But just to backtrack, notice verse 12. Verse 12, "I set out during the night with a few men. I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He describes it as God putting it in his heart. And we might wonder, how had God done that? Was it some dramatic, special word from God? Well, possibly. But I think we're beginning to know enough about Nehemiah probably to know the answer. What we've come across so far is Nehemiah is a man who lived and breathed God's word and cared for his glory. We know from his tears and his prayers that the name of the Lord and his reputation was at the forefront of his mind. And I think it's that as Nehemiah heard about the city, he saw the need which God was putting in his heart. If you like, I think Nehemiah is an illustration of that principle, that the more we have a concern for the things of God, the more we'll find that God puts things on our hearts. And it's a feature of Nehemiah, this constant partnership between man and God. Nehemiah sees the hand of God working through everything. Well, back to verse 13, again, as we saw last time, his concern then spills over into action. And so he goes on a fact-finding mission to see the state of the walls and to see what exactly needs doing. So verse 13, he goes out through the valley gate there on the west side, and then he goes down towards the jackal gate and the dung gate, and then goes round towards the fountain gate, and so on. And Nehemiah clearly took great care to plan and to prepare for what he was to do. This awareness that God had put something in his heart didn't mean that he then just said, oh, well, that's nice. He sprang into action. And his question is, well, what can I do about it? And it's good for us, I think, isn't it, as individuals and as a church, to be looking at God's world and his church and to be assessing the situation. That's what's been going on, isn't it, with the children's work this last couple of weeks. There have been meetings to sort of assess the situation. And maybe there are other things to do with church that we've been coming a bit and we sort of thought about and we just think, actually, they're not really right, are they? That something needs doing here. This isn't honouring to God. Maybe they're a sort of equivalent of broken walls. I started to think about the number of areas of church life, and there are just loads of things, aren't there? I wonder if we ever find ourselves saying or thinking, do you know, I wish there was more, or wouldn't it be good if, or actually it's a bit of a shame that, or actually it's a bit of a disgrace that, actually what we could really do with is. And if we've got any of those thoughts, I wonder what our reaction is. There's a challenge, isn't there, from Nehemiah? Verse 12. God had put it in my heart to do. What can I do about it? So if we've got those thoughts, thinking, buzzing through our heads, well, talk to the PCC. Suggest something. Run it past the PCC, see what they think. One minister said this. Often, God calls you to a ministry by making you the one who sees the need that others don't. This person is American, so the next sentence needs translating, but this person goes on, the next time you have a burr under your saddle blanket, I think Americans don't have bees in bonnets, I think they have burrs under saddle blankets. Next time you have a burr under your saddle blanket about something, just consider that it might be God who put it there. That's assessment. What next? Verses 17 to 18. Survey completed. What does Nehemiah do? Well, determined to act, he gets the Jews together. Verse 17. I said to them, these are the other Jews in Jerusalem. You see, the problem is the walls and the gates, they've been in this state for about 140 years. There have been some attempts to rebuild, but the Jews in Jerusalem are clearly demoralized. They've been subject to opposition, and they've been stopped by an order of the king before now. They can obviously see the broken walls and gates. I mean, you can't miss them. But maybe they just shrug their shoulders. Maybe they've just become reconciled to the problem. So how does Nehemiah get them moving? Well, verse 17. So I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace." He gets them moving by sharing with them his concern for the name of the Lord. We'd no longer be in disgrace. It would have been interesting, I think, to ask the people around Jerusalem what their main concern was at the time. And they might have said, well, the problem is that the walls are a bit low and it's a bit dangerous to live here. The wild animals can get in. We know Nehemiah by now. We know that his concern is not primarily the security of the inhabitants. It's reputation, God's reputation. Verse 17, we'll no longer be in disgrace. And the we there is God's people. What Nehemiah can see is, and is concerned about, is God's name, God's reputation. That's what's at stake, and that's what he explains to the Jews. People around should be able to look at Jerusalem, the place where God is living with his people, and they should be amazed. And they should say, this is what it's like to have God as your God. And what do they see? Says Nehemiah to the Jews. We see disgrace of broken walls and gates burned with fire. And a concern for God's name should motivate his people. So he shares his concern for God's name, and then he tells them of God's hand on him. Verse 18. I told them about the gracious hand of my God on me. He tells these discouraged Jews that God is at work. And as we've thought already, we know that this is how Nehemiah sees his life. He sees God working through people and circumstances. And how do the Jews react to all of this? Well, they start building. Third stage, opposition. Now, I have to say, up till now, going through Nehemiah has been quite good, hasn't it? It's almost been one long success story against odds that seem to be against him. Nehemiah has got the king's blessing and so on. So from the getting the news, asking the king, setting out, start of the building, it's all going actually quite swimmingly. But now, verse 19, there is a but. And the but is in the form of three men. Now, they were actually there 2 weeks ago when we first looked at Nehemiah, back in chapter 2, verse 10. We didn't pick up on it then. Two of them appeared back then. And they were there. They were sort of in the background, really. A bit like sort of, you know, a nice sunny day. And then there's a bit of a cloud on the horizon. And you sort of think, well, is it something? Could be something, could be nothing. Well, verse 19, the cloud, the dark cloud, has turned into something. The thunder is rumbling. We've got three main opponents. Sanballat, who is the Horonite. He was the governor. He's up north there, the northern region, up Samaria. He was the governor of Samaria. And he got some responsibility for Jerusalem. But I think his main problem was an economic one, probably, that a resurgent Jerusalem would take trade away from Samaria. Tobiah is a Jewish name, interestingly, but he's an Ammonite official. And the Ammonites are off there to the east, and that clearly shows where his loyalties lie. And then Geshem, as we're told, is an Arab. And again, it's commercial interests that are probably at stake here. So they are not keen. Mainly from an economic one, there may be some religious convictions as well, but they're not keen that this building work goes on. How do they stop it? Verse 19, by mockery and ridicule. They mocked and ridiculed us. So the Jews, well, they'd have started building, but when you start a building project, the walls, you know, doesn't look great, does it, to start with? It all looks a bit of a mess. The walls wouldn't have been very high, a bit small and a bit pathetic. Well, mockery and ridicule doesn't sort of physically stop the building, does it? But it does demoralise. I don't know if any of you tried DIY at home and someone's come in and had a good old laugh at, that's not going to stand up, is it? It's a bit discouraging, isn't it? It doesn't make you want to leap out and do another one. What about things for God? Has anyone laughed at us for wasting your time again for that thing for church? Well, that little thing that you're doing, that's just pathetic, really. It's so Mickey Mouse. There's mockery. But there's also a veiled threat, isn't there, at the end of verse 19? Are you rebelling against the king? I don't know if you remember, but the Persian king back in Susa is King Artaxerxes. And it's the same king who not that long ago had issued a decree which had stopped the building going on earlier. So the threat here is that if you, Nehemiah, and the Jews don't stop building, we'll report back to the king that you are rebelling. What would you do? So for the first time, really, in Nehemiah, we've got problems. Things are not going so well. How does Nehemiah react to the opposition? Well, it's funny, isn't it? From what we know of Nehemiah already, we're sort of probably not surprised. But verse 20, how does he react to the opposition? I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding." How does he react? God will. We will. It's almost like a motto, isn't it, of Nehemiah's life. God is doing this, and I'm doing this. God and I, we're doing this together. There's no separation in Nehemiah's life between what God is doing and what he is doing. We see it all. It's almost as if he's got 2 feet. Well, he probably has got 2 feet. He's probably got 1 foot with sort of, God does this, and I'm going to do this, and God and me, and we're in this together. It's not a, I don't know how we tempt us to react to opposition. It's not a, right, let's keep head down and carry on just like this. Nor is it the other extreme of let go and just let God do it all. Verse 28, it's a trust God. And it's a keep going. Next week we come back to opposition in a big way. But it's just a question for now, isn't it? How do we as a church react when opposition comes, which it will do, as we try to tell people about Jesus, as we take the gospel out? How are we going to react? And the lesson from Nehemiah, the encouragement from Nehemiah, is we trust God and we keep going. God will, and we will. Fourth stage, building, chapter 3. So the building finally gets going, and chapter 3 describes how it happens. And obviously we're not looking at the whole of it in detail, but if we read it, we would see how the building work is organised. It's a tremendous chapter of an organisation of a building project. And you'd notice various things. Verse 1, you'd see how the spiritual leaders set the example. You'd see verse 2 and onwards how the people are building side by side with each other. We'd see how some people went way beyond what was sort of required. So verse 5, you've got the men of Tekoa who did their bit, and then they reappear later on in verse 27, repairing another bit. They've gone way beyond what others were doing. Verse 12, we'd see both men and women building. We'd see people from every part of society. We'd see people with many different kinds of skills. And it seems there's only one exception, which was in verse 5, which was the nobles of Tekoa, and they're notable simply because they are the exception. It's a terrific picture of the building work getting going. Okay, so where are we then? Well, there's plenty of lessons, aren't there, to learn from Nehemiah and how he does things. So we could look at situations and think about how we assess things. We could look at the importance of organisation. We could think about recruitment or how to face opposition. But just as we finish, let's think about the bigger picture. Remember the bigger picture. 440 BC, Nehemiah and the Jews are building a physical city in Jerusalem. But that isn't God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose is not to have a physical city built of stones. God's ultimate purpose is to build an eternal city made up of men and women who love him. That's his church. And what these Jews in 440 BC are doing in chapter 3, it's real. This is real. It happened. This is what they're doing. But it's a shadow also. It's an image. It's a picture of this eternal city being built. And it's a wonderful picture, chapter 3, of how this eternal city is built. It's built as God's people work together, using the skills and talents that the Holy Spirit has given each of them. Just as we finish, can we just flip to the New Testament? Page 1139 is Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, and he says, Romans chapter 12, verse 6, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing, let him..." and so on. It'd be interesting to do a study on the similarities between Rome and Stapen Hill. I'm not quite sure how great the list would be and what would be in it. But here is one great similarity. That as Paul writes this to the Christians in Rome, he could equally be writing it to the Christians in Stapen Hill. What could he be writing? We have different gifts. We have these gifts given to the church. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church for the building of the church. The gifts so that people are drawn in. Gifts so that the people who are in are built up and strengthened. Give somebody a gift, and then what happens? You go around 3 years later and you see it's still on the shelf in the Sainsbury's bag. Gifts are to be used, aren't they? And that's what Paul says, isn't it? If you've got this gift, let him do this. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. And this is the big picture, that God is building his church. And it's built as people work side by side. It's built as we all play our part. Tim Keller, an American author, says this about this section. If God in his providence has drawn you together with 100 people to be a church, you're not there by accident. You have a gift that's needed. You have certain people whom you can speak to. You have certain hands you can hold because of your past experiences. There are certain ways you can build up the people of God. Unless all the gifts are used, the community cannot do the work God has given it to do. As we sit, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that your Spirit gives us as your people. We pray today that we might be like the men of Tekoa and not like their nobles. We pray that we might be using our gifts for the building of your kingdom. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.